Thank you so much, Taylor. There's a guy with a pastor's heart. He really does. I get tears when I think of that. So good to see you all this morning. Great that you came, and on this delightful morning, I do hope we get some rain this afternoon. We desperately need it. One quick announcement. This is something we've not announced before, and I've got a received permission to do this. There's a play called The Pilgrim's Progress from John Bunyan's book, which was for years the second most read book in the world. First of all, the Bible, and then in the English world, I should say, then John Bunyan's work. It's a performance of drama with ballet and chorus presented by Puritan Productions. But it's in Fort Worth, I'm sorry to say. It's going to be at the W.E. Scott Theater in the Fort Worth Cultural District. They're having three showings. One is Friday night at 7:30, and two are on Saturday, 2:30 p.m. and 7:30 p.m. We checked on it. I think the ticket prices are $7, which is very, very reasonable. A number of the players in this production are from Dallas Seminary, so you might be interested in seeing it. I'll have this in front. Don't take it, but I have this in front so that in case you'd like to see it, it'll be here available for you to look at. I think that's the only other announcement. Floyd, I'm going to ask you to pray at the end, if you would. So I hate to ask you to do this, but pray twice. I mean, once at the beginning, once at the end. All right. This was sent to me by Steve Brody. Morse Schwartz is dying, is on his deathbed. He's with his nurse, his wife, his daughter, and two sons, and knows the end is very near. So he says to them, Benny, I want you to take the Beverly Hills houses. Sybil, take the apartments over in the Los Angeles Plaza. Jaime, I want you to take the offices over in City Center. Sarah, my dear wife, please take all the residential buildings downtown. Well, the nurse is just blown away by all this, and as Morris slips away, she says to his wife, Mrs. Schwartz, your husband must have been such a hard-working man to have accumulated so much property. Sarah replies, property, schmopperty. The schmuck had a newspaper route. Doesn't have a thing to do with what we're going to, doesn't have a thing to say about what we're going to speak about this morning. The Roman Catholic Church has seven sacraments. The first is baptism, infant baptism, of course. The second is confirmation. When a person is about 12 years of age, they go through some instruction, and they confirm what was done at baptism. The next is the Eucharist, or we call it the Mass. And, of course, it's a big deal for a Roman Catholic when they finish their confirmation to have their first Mass, their first table. We call it the Lord's table. Then after that, they have penance, which we know as the confessional. And after that, you have last rites. There's five of them so far. Last rites. That's the ritual they perform when you're at the end of your life to prepare you for death. Number six is holy orders, which means you are in the priesthood or you're some ordination of some official position in the church. And the seventh is marriage. A great honk, stone the crows, and starve the lizards. The seventh sounds so much different than the rest. The first six are all religious. Now, why in the world would Roman Catholics make marriage a sacrament? We're going to see that in the passage before us this morning. That's not the main point by any means, but it's going to show up as you get into the passage. As you recall, we are in Matthew chapter 5, verses 22 and following, which looks at the responsibility, Matthew, what in the world? Ephesians, Ephesians chapter 5, verses 22 and following. Chapter 5 would be the Sermon on the Mount. But Ephesians chapter 5, verses 22 and following, which give the husbands and wives responsibility. And the wives, of course, are told to be in submission to their husband, as the church is to Christ in everything, he being the head of the church. The husbands are to love their wives. Now, I don't know if you noticed, there are only three verses for the wife's responsibility. Nine for the husband's responsibility. We have a huge responsibility laid upon us. And there are two standards for the husband. The husband, first of all, are to love their wives as Christ loved the church and gave himself for it. We did not quite finish that section last Sunday, so I'd like to make a couple of remarks to indicate the conclusion of that passage. You notice, if I may, we'll start with verse 25. Husbands, love your wives just as Christ also loved the church and gave himself up for her. Active voice. He did this willingly. He was in charge of the whole crucifixion scene. And here's why. That he might sanctify her. That he might sanctify the church. We looked at four kinds of sanctification last Sunday, and the fourth one is the one we're talking about. Ultimate or prospective sanctification. As you have in 1 Thessalonians 5:23, may the Lord sanctify you wholly, body, soul, and spirit. So one day we're going to be set apart for God totally. I'm looking forward to that. Body, soul, and spirit, without blemish or fault. Then he shows what takes place before that. Having cleansed her by the washing of water with the word. That word washing is the word bath. The bath of the water by the word. And that's looking at regeneration. The same expression is used in Titus 3:5, where we have, you're not saved by works of righteousness, which we have done, but according to his mercy, he saved us by the washing of regeneration. The regeneration does the washing. And the renewal of the Holy Spirit does the renewal. So the bath is the bath of regeneration accomplished by the word. Now we said last Sunday that the word here is rhema. The normal word for word in the New Testament is logos. In the beginning was the logos, and the logos was with God, and so on. That's not the word that we have here. It's the word rhema. And normally in the New Testament, or usually, the word rhema looks at a word that's spoken by God. That's especially true in Paul's literature, and I did not say this last Sunday. In Pauline literature, the word rhema, R-H-E-M-A, the word rhema occurs 8 times. In 7 out of the 8, it looks at the word of God. The one place it does not, is just a couple of books back in 2 Corinthians 13:1, where he says, this is the third time I'm coming to you. Every word is confirmed by the witness of 2 or 3 people. Every word is confirmed by 2 or 3 witnesses. And so the word, it means thing. But here, in 2 Corinthians 13, it doesn't mean the word of God. But here in Ephesians, and we're going to see it again in chapter 6, the word looks at the word of God. You are born again. You are cleansed by the word of God. And the word of God here clearly means the gospel. You hear the gospel of Jesus Christ. You believe in him. You're washed. You're cleansed. Your sins are forgiven. You're a new being in Christ Jesus. Now, that precedes our ultimate sanctification. Now, here we go. And this is the part I was not able to discuss. That he might present us to himself. T-A-I. In our modern ceremonies, who gives the bride away? The Father. But here, Christ gives the bride away and takes it to herself. He presents the bride to himself. He's cleansed her. He sanctified her, and now he's going to present the bride to himself, not having spot or wrinkle or any such thing. Now, as soon as we think of that, you know what we picture? We picture the bridal gown. The gown doesn't have a spot or wrinkle or any such thing. He's not talking about the gown. He's talking about you. You won't have a spot or wrinkle. Now, I want you to think about that. The spot looks at some blemish of the skin, especially age spots. Have you ever noticed? I've got spots on me I didn't have when I was a young person. I have age spots without wrinkle. He's talking about you being wrinkled. The other day I was standing in my shorts in front of the mirror and I said, Toussaint, you need an ironing. Because we have wrinkles. And so what he's saying is, he's not marrying some old hag. He's marrying a beautiful young virgin. In fact, step back to 2 Corinthians chapter 11. Just a couple of books back, 2 Corinthians chapter 11. And look what Paul says. in verse 2, 2 Corinthians 11. I wish that you would bear with me in a little foolishness, but indeed you are bearing with me, for I am jealous for you with a godly jealousy, for I betrothed you to one husband, that to Christ I might present you as a pure virgin. Now this is looking at a young virgin. And so we're not going to be some old person. We're going to be beautiful and young as a virgin. Now, there's something else about this passage that really strikes me. Paul is talking about a church. He's talking about the church at Corinth. He is discussing false teachers who had come in. And he's trying to stand off these false teachers. That's why he says, I'm jealous for you. I want to present you to Christ as a chaste, pure, clean virgin. Now, I never thought of this, that the local church is looked at as a bride. And that's our church. And Paul says, I'm watching over you so that that local church may be presented to Christ as a pure virgin. Now, that's true of any church. When I look at our church, I think of Chuck, I think of the elders, I think of the pastoral staff. We're all concerned for this church, that the church may be a pure church with correct doctrine and correct living, that I might present you as a living church, as a living holy bride. Now, isn't it interesting? It seems as though each individual church is a virgin, and we together comprise the singular bride of Christ. So you have all these churches, ever since the day of Pentecost, all who have believed in Christ are in this one church. And Christ wants us to present ourselves to, Christ wants to present to himself a young, beautiful virgin. Now, I don't know about you, but I think all of us have realized that growing old ain't pretty. Where this was really driven to me as a younger person was about 20 years ago. I was fishing in Alaska, and I snagged a salmon. Now, snagging salmon in Alaska is illegal. I didn't do it intentionally. I just happened to snag this fish, and it was an old, beat-up salmon. Its nose was bent over. It was humpbacked. It had lost its color. It was ugly. And I looked at that, and I said, Toussaint, that's what you're going to be. I'll never forget that. That really impressed me, that when you get older, you're not pretty. Now, there's a beauty about age. There's the beauty of wisdom. There's the loveliness of graciousness. There's a humility that ought to characterize older people. Some don't have that, I'm sorry to say. But there's a humility about older people that's just lovely and beautiful. But I'm talking about physical appearance. I've said enough about that, but Christ wants to present us to us as a beautiful, lovely bride, not having spot or wrinkle or any such thing, but that she should be holy. Not the garment, that she should be holy and blameless before him. That's the spotless bride of Christ. Well, now we come to the second standard. The second standard is found in verses 28 to 33. Verse 28. Thus, husbands ought also to love their own wives as their own bodies. Now, that's clear as can be. That's why the title of this talk is Husbands, Love Your Wives. Husbands, Love Your Wives. Now, did you notice that word ought? That's a word that indicates moral obligation. We are morally, gentlemen, we are morally obligated to love our wives as our own bodies. That idea of moral obligation is the same thing. You're not permitted to go past a wreck and there are injured people in there and not render aid. You must stop and render aid. You're morally obligated to do that. So husbands, we are morally, this is something that we ought to do, morally obligated to love our wives as our own bodies. That's verse 28. In fact, he goes on to explain, he who loves his own wife loves himself. Did you notice something? Before this, it has been plural. Verse 28. 8. Husbands ought to love their own wives as their own bodies. He who loves his own wife. That means we can't look at ourselves as a conglomerate group. Every husband in this room is morally obligated to love his wife. It's an individual responsibility. So you must take the responsibility and have obedient heart to loving your wife as your own body. He who loves his body loves himself. So he goes on to an explanation, verse 29, the first part of verse 29. For no one ever hated his own flesh, but nourishes and cherishes it. Now, isn't that interesting? Stop to think about that. There are some things about my body I don't like. I'd like to be taller. I'd like to be handsome. I'd like to be strong. I'd like to have strong legs. But we all love our bodies. We nourish and cherish our bodies. Now, that word nourish is a very interesting word. It means to care for. Perhaps a better paraphrase would be, or a better synonym would be, nurture. We care for. In fact, drop down to chapter 6 and verse 4. And fathers, do not provoke your children to anger, but bring them up. That verb, bring them up, is the same. You care for your children. So you care for your body. Now, let's go back to verse 30 again, verse 29. Verse 29, but he nourishes and cherishes it. Now, it's true the word, first word, nourish, can mean to feed. It can be that. In fact, it was used of a nursing mother, nursing her child. And cherish as the idea of keeping somebody warm. But it means to have tender, careful care. Slip back, if you would, to just a few books in your Bibles. Galatians, Ephesians, Philippians, Colossians. Then you have 1 Thessalonians. 1 Thessalonians chapter 2. Now, take a look at here. Here's how Paul treated the church at Thessalonica. Chapter 2 of 1 Thessalonians, verse 7. But we prove to be gentle among you as a nursing mother tenderly cares for her own children. Tenderly cares. That's the same verb. So what Paul is saying is that, husbands, you take care of your wife. You take tender care of your wife because that's what you do to your own body. You feed it. You take care of it. When you say you don't like your body, I hate your body, I don't like my legs, but don't you dare cut any of them off. I want both my legs. I protect my legs. In fact, a number of years ago, Max was in a rehabilitation place, and it was a very difficult situation. But I was impressed with all the people that were there with legs cut off. Below the knee, above the knee, below the ankle. And all these people were people who had a diabetes. And I thought, oh, man. And it really taught me, you better watch out for diabetes. Take care of yourself. All of us love our bodies so that we take care of our bodies. Well, just as we cherish and nourish, take care of, tenderly take care of our bodies, so you're to tenderly care for your wife. Watch out for her. Love her like you love your own body. Now, verse 29. Here the plot really thickens. Just as Christ also does the church, because we are members of his body. Once again, Christ is the standard. Just as Christ watches over the church, because the church is his body, so also we also should treat our wives because we are members of the body of Christ. Now, I don't know if this is just so fantastic. Christ loves the church and he loves the body, the members of the body. Have you ever thought about that? You may hurt your finger. You may even break it. You know what you do? You go to the doctor and you have a stent put in and you take care of it. It's just your little finger. Well, some of us are little fingers. Some of us are arms. Some of us are hands. But every single person in this room who is a believer in Jesus Christ is a member of the body. And Christ cares for each member one by one by one. He knows your hurts. He knows your concerns. He knows your sorrows. He knows your situation. You're a member. And Christ nourishes and cherishes. He cares for, tenderly cares for, each member of the body. We are members of the body of Christ. This is very strong in 1 Corinthians chapter 6, where he says, don't be joined to a prostitute. He is joined to a harlot, is one member, one flesh with her. Can you imagine, he says, that you can take a member of Christ and be joined to a prostitute? No, that's just unthinkable. So likewise, each one of us as a member of the body are cared for by Christ. He's the great example. Now here we go. Verse 31, page 2 in your notes. Page 2, the verification. For this cause, a man shall leave his father and mother, and shall cleave to his wife, and the two shall become one flesh. This mystery is great, and so on. But just take verse 31. So if you will, slip back to Genesis chapter 2. This is a quotation from Genesis chapter 2. Genesis chapter 2. Please turn back to it. Genesis chapter 2. Very important chapter. I'm going to look at the creation of Eve. This is a very interesting passage. I use this many times when I talk to a person who believes in theistic evolution. I have good friends who are theistic evolutionists. They believe in the idea that there has to be a creator behind all of this. They believe in intelligent design. Intelligent design does not prove the first few chapters of Genesis. It simply proves that behind all that we see, there is intelligent design. There is a God. And so a person who believes in theistic evolution believes very strongly in intelligent design, and I agree. But I found that when I talk to a person who believes in intelligent design or theistic evolution, they can't answer Genesis chapter 2. What do you mean? How do you explain the creation of Eve? What do you do with this story? I can never forget an interchange I had with a dear brother who was a theistic evolutionist, and I brought this up to him. I said, God took a rib from Adam and created Eve. That's what it says. And he said, I know God could have done it that way. The question is, did he? I said, yeah, he did. That's what it says. And he became very, very upset. But let's take a look at it. Verse 18. Then the Lord God said, it is not good for the man to be alone. I'll make a helper suitable, or one that corresponds, one that's compatible with him. And out of the ground, the Lord God formed every beast of the field and every bird of the sky and brought them to the man to see what he would call them. And whatever the man called a living creature, that was its name. And the man gave names to all the cattle and to the birds of the sky and to every beast of the field. But for Adam, there was not found a helper suitable to him. Do you get the point? God created all the animals. And after Adam looked at all the animals, there's nobody here that fits. I don't want any of these as a wife. So verse 21. So the Lord God caused a deep sleep to fall upon Adam, and he slept. Then he took one of his ribs and closed up the flesh at that place. And the Lord God fashioned into a woman the rib which he had taken from the man and brought her to the man. And the man said, this is now bone of my bone. Now we can understand the rib. Then he goes on to say, and flesh of my flesh, which probably indicates the bone had flesh on it. It was not just bare bones. It must have been flesh as well. So she is bone of my bone and flesh of my flesh. She shall be called woman because she was taken out of man. Now let's take that last word, man. In Hebrew, that's the word ish, ish, I-S-H, ish. The word for a woman is Isha, I-S-H-A-I-S-H-A-H. And the A-H is a feminine ending. So what you're really saying is the woman is a female man. That's basically what it's saying. She's a she-man. Man and she-man, meaning they're of the same substance. It's the same kind of a person. The only difference is they're male and female. It's very interesting. The idea of this equation of male and female, it doesn't put the man above the woman. It's just that male and female, she's a she-man. a man-she, if you want to put it that way. Now, verse 24, for this cause a man shall leave his father and mother. Now, I want you to think about that. Do you get the logic? Why in the brown-eyed world does it say, for this cause? Well, he made them in the beginning male and female. So they're male and female. Therefore, any son that's born must leave that to start another male and female, another marriage relationship. Because there's this marriage relationship, it implies clearly a second relationship. The son doesn't become the husband of the mother. No, you have, for this cause, a man shall leave his father and mother, should be joined to his wife, and have a whole new relationship. So the creation of Adam and Eve gives the concept of male and female and gives the concept of marriage. That's what he's saying here. This is a basic verse on marriage. Now let's go back to Ephesians chapter 5. Ephesians chapter 5. Let's look at it carefully. When you read for this cause in verse 31, it's not talking about what is ahead, the preceding verses of Ephesians. For this cause looks at the preceding verses in Genesis 2. So for this cause does not look at verses 30 and above, but it looks at Genesis chapter 2. For this cause, a man shall leave his father and mother. Did you notice that? The verb in Greek is very strong, katalepo. In some cases, it means abandon. Well, that's too strong. Obviously, the son does not abandon his parents. We are to honor our parents. In fact, in 1 Timothy chapter 5, Paul talks about widows who have children, and the children don't take care of their mother. He says, that is worse than an infidel. You've denied the faith. You care for your parents, even when they're old. So when you say leave, it does not mean abandon, but it simply means you're starting a whole new family unit. You leave your father and your mother, you start a whole new family unit. I'm so glad that when we were married, we lived 75 miles away from my parents and 350 miles away from my wife's parents. We made mistakes, obviously, but we were on our own, and they were our mistakes because we formed a whole new relationship. For this cause, a man shall leave his father and mother. Now, God forbid the bride that will not leave her mother, or the groom that will not leave her mother, or the mother that just can't untie the apron strings. You've got to realize this is a whole new relationship. And as grandparents, you cannot interfere into the marriage of your children. I mean, you have everything to do with whom they marry, but once they're married, it's their decisions. Unless they ask you for advice, just stay out of it. So you leave your father and mother, and you should be joined to your wife. In the Hebrew and in the Greek, it means glued. You're glued to your husband. You're glued to your wife, which means when you get married, you're stuck. Now, it's like two boards, both of them oaks, and they're joined together with glue. It's not like putting cream and coffee. They're amalgamated. It's not that. They're joined together. Each person still has their own personality. Each person still has their same intelligence, but you're glued to one another. And that makes a very strong relationship. We all know that a board by itself is strong. You laminate that board because much, much stronger. So here you have this wonderful relationship, a strong relationship of being glued to your husband or glued to your wife. You are one. In fact, he goes on to say that. For this cause a man shall leave his father and mother and shall cleave to his wife, and the two shall become one flesh. Now, isn't that interesting? We tend to think, folks, the strongest relationship in life is between a mother and a child, or a parent and a child. That's not true. The strongest relationship in life is between a husband and wife. For this cause a man shall leave his father and mother, they shall become one flesh. So that this is a sense of priority. You do not give priority to your children. You do not give priority to your parents. Your priority is to your spouse. And that's what he's saying here. You'll leave father and mother, and you become one flesh. Isn't it interesting he's talking about loving your own bodies, husbands? And here he talks about the word flesh. They become one flesh. What do you mean, flesh, bishar, flesh? What does that mean? Well, obviously, this is looking at the marriage bed. This is looking at copulation. For this cause a man shall leave his father and mother, shall cleave to his wife, and they become one flesh. But that sexual union, ladies and gentlemen, is a simple picture. It's a small part of the whole marriage relationship. But it indicates that you are together as one. That's what makes extramarital sex so wrong. It's to be an indication that you are now one. And it shows that unity in that physical unity. So you become one flesh with her. You become one flesh with him. In 1 Corinthians 6, he says, "He that commits immorality sins against his own body. Every other sin is outside the body." I thought, wait. What about drug addiction? Aren't you sinning against your own body? What about alcoholism? Aren't you sinning against your own body? Yes. But why is this a particular sin against the body? Because in no other act, ladies and gentlemen, do you give your body to another like this. You literally give your body to your partner, and you become one flesh. So here he's saying, the verification of God loving us is, for this cause a man shall leave his father and mother, shall be joined to his wife, and they two become one flesh. The same thing with Christ and the church. That's why he goes on to say what he does in verse 32. This mystery is great. Now here's where we get the idea of sacrament. The Latin Vulgate has sacramentum. So it's translated into English, this sacrament is great, and they apply it to marriage. So they say marriage is a sacrament. Well, first of all, the word that's here in the Greek is mysterion, or mystery. This is a great mystery, or this mystery is great. As we've seen before, the word mystery is the idea of a new truth being revealed. Some translate it as secret. I don't like the word secret because don't tell anybody else about this. It doesn't mean that at all. It means it was not revealed before, but now it is revealed. And once it's been revealed, it's for everybody. For instance, let me give an illustration. In 1 Corinthians 15, Paul says, "Behold, I show you a mystery. We shall not all sleep, but we shall all be changed in a moment, the twinkling of an eye, at the last trump, for the trumpet shall sound," and so on. Now Paul says, "I show you a mystery." Here's a new truth that you don't find in the Bible in the Old Testament. What's the new truth? The doctrine of the rapture. Now the resurrection is the Old Testament. You can't miss it. Daniel chapter 12 and so on. The resurrection is the Old Testament, but not the rapture. I'm showing you a new truth, that we shall not all sleep the sleep of death. But when Christ comes, we shall all be changed. In a moment, the twinkling of an eye. And that's the rapture. The same thing you have in 1 Thessalonians chapter 4. So we shall all be changed in a moment. And he's talking about the church. The church is a mystery. By the way, he's talking about the church, not marriage. Look what he's saying. Verse 32. "This mystery is great, but I am speaking with reference to Christ and the church." This mystery is great is not the mystery of marriage. That misses it totally. This mystery is great is talking about the church. Are you with me? Are you still following me? The church is not in the Old Testament. Here's a whole new revelation. This is a great mystery. I'm speaking about Christ and the church. Israel and God, Israel and the Messiah, that's in the Old Testament, but not the church. The church is a whole new entity. The church is not found in the Old Testament. Listen, 1 Corinthians chapter 10, verse 32 says this, don't give offense to anybody. Now follow me. Are you listening? Are you looking at me? Okay. He's saying, don't offend anybody, neither Jews nor Greeks, plural, Jews or Greeks, or the church of God. Did you notice you have three groups of people? Jews, Gentiles, and the church. The church is a distinct, separate entity that you don't have in the Old Testament. In the Old Testament, you know what you have? Jews and Gentiles. You don't have the church. The church is a new thing, first given at the day of Pentecost. And it's going to comprise all the people who believe in Christ from the day of Pentecost until the rapture of the church, when we're caught up to be with the Lord. That's the church. That's the bride of Christ. Now let's move on. Verse 32. This mystery is great, but I am speaking with reference to Christ and the church. Nevertheless, let each individual, that means in the Greek, one by one by one by one. That's what the Greek has, kathena. Each individual among you also love his own wife. Let each love his own wife, even as himself. Again, individual responsibility. And husbands, love yourself. Love your wife. And then wives, let the wife see to it that she respect her husband. That's not what it says. You know what it says? Let and see to it that she fear her husband. Now, respect may have fear in it, but I think that's a little too mild. Now listen carefully. In 1 John 4:18, John says, perfect love casts out all fear. But there the idea is terror. Perfect love casts out all terror. You love God, there's not terror, but there's tremendous awe and respect. And I think his fear is too strong, perhaps, but the idea of great awe for the husband. Just to confirm that, turn over to 1 Peter chapter 3. 1 Peter chapter 3. Very interesting passage. 1 Peter chapter 3. 1 Peter chapter 3. 1 Peter chapter 3. And let's start with verse 5. He's talking about women having an imperishable quality of a gentle and quiet spirit. Verse 5. For in this way, in former times, the holy women also who hoped in God used to adorn themselves, being submissive to their own husbands. Thus, Sarah obeyed Abraham. What an illustration. Sarah was a knockout. She was a gorgeous, attractive beauty, so much so that Abraham lied about her twice to save his own life, because he was so beautiful, she was so beautiful, he thought he'd get bumped off so somebody could take his wife. But she was also strong-willed. She was no wimp. Get that woman out of this household with her husband. And God said, listen to the wife. So she was a beautiful woman with a strong will. Now get that in mind. Verse 6, thus Sarah obeyed Abraham, calling him Lord, and you become her children if you do what is right without being frightened by any fear. Same idea. You know what that's saying? Ladies, you ought to have such respect for your husband that you don't want to cross them. You have such respect for your husband that you fear what would happen if you didn't please them. So be in submission to your husbands. That's what it's basically saying. So, let's sum this up. What is this saying? These are commands, folks. These are not gentle suggestions. Wives, be in submission to your husbands. Husbands, love your wives as Christ loved the church. Love the wives, love your wife as you love your own body. Those are commands. You know what that means? Husbands, if you don't love your wives, if you don't love your wife, you're sinning. It's just that blatant. You're sinning, gentlemen. And wives, if you just fight against the pricks, and I have had women just argue with me and fight with me and become angry with me over this simple principle, the wife is to be in submission to her husband. They fight that. You fight that, you're fighting against God. You're sinning. Listen to Ephesians 4:30. Grieve not the Holy Spirit of God by whom you're sealed unto the day of redemption. How do you grieve the Holy Spirit? By sin. So husbands, if you don't love your wives, if you don't love your wife, you're sinning and you're grieving the Spirit, the Holy Spirit of God. Wives, likewise with your responsibilities, be in submission to your husband. You're grieving the Spirit. Oh, if you knew what my husband was like, if you just knew how awful he was, besides my husband is unsaved. Well, 1 Peter chapter 3 makes it very clear that wives, if you have a wife, if you have an unsaved husband, you're still supposed to be in submission to him, even if he's unsaved. I'll never forget when we worked with young people, there was one young man that was just continually sad. He'd come to the youth meeting and he wouldn't smile, he wouldn't laugh at the jokes, he was just a poor, miserable creature. And I found out one reason was his mother was a Christian. You know what she called her husband who was unsaved? My cross. She talked about her husband as being her cross. I don't think I have to tell you that ended up in divorce. It was a miserable, miserable existence. So you say, how can I do this? Well, that's where Ephesians 5:28 comes in. Ephesians 5:18, don't get drunk, but be filled with the Spirit. Be controlled by God the Holy Spirit. You remember Galatians 5:16? Walk by means of the Spirit. And walking by the Spirit is the same thing as being filled with the Spirit, being controlled by the Spirit. Walk by means of the Spirit, and by no means will you fulfill the lust of the flesh. For the flesh lusts against the Spirit, and the Spirit against the flesh. For these are set contrary to one another. Which means when husbands are told to love their wives, if you knew the woman I'm married to, well, that's the flesh. The Spirit says, love your wives. And likewise for the wife, be in submission. Then he goes on to list the works of the flesh. And he ends up by saying, and such things as these. It's just a partial catalog. If I were to write another one in there, I'd say, not loving your wife. Or not being in submission to your husband. That's the work of the flesh. Now listen, the fruit of the Spirit is love, joy, peace, long-suffering, gentleness, goodness, faith, self-control. Can't you see that in a marriage relationship? Just God the Holy Spirit working in us so that our marriages have love and joy and peace. That's it. When we obey the Holy Spirit and the Word of God, there are these results. And I pray, God, that every marriage in this room is characterized by the fruit of the Spirit. That's where it happens. You can't do it. You're just going to say, I'm going to grit my teeth and love my wife. I'm going to be... No. It's got to be the work of the Holy Spirit working in your heart to do this. And you work out to be a team. When my wife and I were married, my dear future father-in-law took me aside. Now, I don't think Max's father went beyond the sixth grade. Simple carpenter, but wise. And this dear man said to me, now, when you get married, you got to be like a team of horses. You work together. Now, my early years on the farm, we didn't have a tractor. We had horses. Horrible. They were not a team at all. You say, get up, and they'd lurch in, and they'd fight back and forth. And you realize that when you have a good team, they just lean into the harness together, and they pull together. And I'll never forget that. He says, you're a team. And Max and I have worked as a team. Person after person has come to us and said, you're a team. And that's right. We're a team because we have submitted ourselves to the Word of God. And Max has submitted herself to me. And I've tried to love her. I know I've failed because I don't love her like Christ loved me. But I've tried to love her. And we've worked together as a team. And when you have that, you do have the fruit of the Spirit, love and joy, peace, long-suffering, and so on. I covered that for your marriage. Now, isn't it interesting that Christ talks about the church being his bride, being his body? How did that happen? Because we're beautiful? Because we're lovely? We're intelligent? No, it's not that. God saw us in our sin, and he sent Jesus Christ to pay for our sins, to buy us. God so loved the world. Remember we said the word love means you put a premium on it, it's a priority, it's valuable, and you seek the well-being. God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son. That's why we're redeemed, not with corruptible things like silver and gold from your vain manner of life, received by tradition from your fathers, but with the precious blood of Christ, who verily was foreordained before the foundation of the world, but has been manifest in these last times for you who by him believe in God. Now, I trust that every person in this room has done that. I want every person in this room to be a part of the body of Christ. And you say, well, I'd like to do that. I'd like to be saved. How can I do that? Well, the scriptures make it clear. You simply trust in Jesus Christ. You don't trust your own works, not by works of righteousness which we have done. For by grace are you saved through faith. It's not works, not of works lest any man should boast. It's by simply turning to Christ and saying, Lord Jesus, thank you for dying on the cross for me. I know you're alive. You were seen by more than 500 people at once. I know you're alive. And today I'm trusting you as my Savior. I welcome you into my life. Do that. Just turn to Christ and say, I'm trusting you. Thank you, Floyd.
Wow. One of the things that was going through my mind, wouldn't it have been great if we had all had our children and grandchildren here with us this morning to hear the same thing?
Next Sunday or next Sunday.
Yeah. Two reminders. One is we will not be meeting next Sunday. The other I should have mentioned earlier. I received several questions this week. Some of us have not received notification of our Koinonia grouping. So if there are leaders here this morning that have not made contact with your groups, there are some of us out there that are expecting calls yet. Apparently there are several groups that have not received full notification. So if you'd please take care of that. Let's pray. Lord, what a wonderful blessing it is for you to remind us, sometimes gently and sometimes very upfront, about where we need to get right with you and where we need to get right with our families. Thank you for doing that in such a loving way. We pray that each one of us this week might again be reminded from time to time of how we should live our lives in front of you, in front of our spouse, in front of our children and grandchildren, so that we might be that example that you've called us to be as your children. Thank you again for this time together, and we pray that you might bless us this week. In Jesus' name, amen.